very encouraging to see a good number in the hall, and we trust that God will give us much help tonight. I don't know about these other brethren who stand up here from time to time and open the Word of God, but I know they're just made of the same stuff as myself, and I can't do this without God's help, so we appreciate your prayerful support. Now, our subject for tonight is the believer's body. How we live in this body in light of the judgment seat of Christ. So I'm going to read the relevant scriptures, but having read them, I will then look for a short time to begin with at a passage we read last night, but we didn't really have time to deal with it, the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 4. We'll have a little look at those tonight, for there are important lessons. A brother said to me after the meeting last night, when are you going to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 4? I said, well, we could have a breakfast session if you like, because it's going to be hard to fit all of this in. So let's have our readings for tonight first of all. I want you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. The Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 12. Verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. The end of the chapter. Verse number 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are, the tense is really past tense, for ye were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now turn over, please, to chapter 9 of this same epistle. Chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. And verse number 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain, the rendering is literally, attain. Just let me pause there for a moment. Now, I've been asked by at least two of the believers here, possibly even three. The issue has been raised with me that you've been saying in the ministry that we should live our lives in light of the judgment seat of Christ. And some have asked, would it not be better to live our lives with the motivation being devotion to Christ rather than the judgment seat of Christ? Well, my answer to that is not a cop-out, not for a moment. I think we should be living our lives with both in view. I suppose, first of all and primarily, we want to live our lives out of devotion to Him. because he gave himself for us. But I want you to look at this verse we have just read. Here's a proof as to why we also have to live it in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Look again, please, at verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may attain. Now that is showing that Paul is saying to the believers that this spiritual race that we are running, you ought to be running it with a view to winning the prize. There's nothing wrong with that. Because, dear brother, dear sister, the greater reward you get at the judgment seat of Christ, that will be the greater reflection of glory upon our Lord and Master. Now, verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery, or striveth in the games. Now, we'll come back and speak on this a wee bit later. That striveth for the mastery, or in the games, is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight, or so box I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, finally tonight, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And we read... we'll read at verse number 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present or at home with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted or well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror, it's actually knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now that will certainly do for our reading tonight. But I want you to turn with me now to a passage we read last evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we shall certainly say some things about this chapter initially tonight. 1 we're really going to take a quick look at verses 1 to 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now you'll remember that I did explain on our very first session that this passage shows that I will be assessed and reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ in relation to those motives that lay behind my attitudes and my actions in the service of God. So motives are a very big thing. And here's what the problem with motives is. Even I'm here tonight. We were actually talking about other brethren coming to Australia and to help in the work of God. But you know something, really? I can tell you tonight that, well, I have come because the saints in Australia are very dear to my heart. But I want to tell you something. I'm not sure that I'm really competent to judge my own motives. And the reality is, you're not competent to judge my motives. That, to a large extent, is what this passage is about. So as we begin to look at it, I want to say this. What Paul is dealing with here, he's explaining to these Christians how he wants himself and other fellow workers to be estimated. He explains how he wants them to think of them as workers in the service of God. Now, if you get your eye on verse number 1. Let a man so account of us. In other words, here's how he wants the Christians to think of himself and of his fellow workers. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So there's two ways I want you to view us. First of all, think of us as the ministers of Christ. And secondly, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, this word minister that's used here, ministers of Christ, in your New Testament there are three different Greek words that are used for this word minister or servant. The first one is, I suppose we sometimes call it doulos. It means a bond servant. That's not the word that's used here. Then the next one is quite a commonly used one. It's diakonos, which simply means one who serves. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is very interesting. It is a word that has more the idea of an appointed official servant. Now you may say, why did Paul use that word here? Well, Paul was in the critics' den. There were those who were jumping up to criticize him. He says, I want you to know that I am an official appointee. I have been appointed an appointed servant. Then he says, in the next expression, I'm stewards of the mysteries of God. Now a servant is someone who is under control. He's got a master. A steward is someone who has got control. But he still is a master. But the emphasis in a steward is someone who has got control, but is accountable. Now the sort of idea behind a steward is someone who has been left in charge of a house and household, or even an estate. The owner goes away and leaves them in charge. And whilst the owner is absent, the steward is accountable, he's got control of the resources, but he's going to be held accountable as to how he manages them and looks after them. Now Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. You see, what's the mysteries of God? Well, you have a number of mysteries in the New Testament. The great doctrinal truths, to put it simply. Paul will be held accountable and his fellow workers for how he has discharged his stewardship in regard to all those great doctrines of the gospel and the various aspects of teaching. Now, in verse 2 he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You see, brothers and sisters, one of the primary things that is going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ is faithfulness. Do you remember Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now did you notice in that 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, that verse, notice faithful men who shall be able. There's a twofold aspect. First of all, faithfulness. Secondly, ability. Now get those two together. Faithful men who shall be able. Now, brethren and sisters, notice the divine order. He didn't say commit to able men who shall be faithful. No, no. Commit to faithful men who shall be able. Now, let me put it to you like this. In the work of God, faithfulness is always ahead of ability. I don't believe that you should be inviting, say, to South Oakley, any brother to teach God's people who is not going to be faithful. But you probably want to, in addition to that, is invite a brother along who will be able. Let me explain a little bit more, please. I mean, a faithful man, I'll tell you about him. All that he will tell you will be right and in accordance with the Word of God, but it might be fairly heavy listening because he mightn't be very able. On the other hand, you could invite an able man along, and he could have the saints sitting on the edge of their seats. He's got them eating out of his hand because he's a really able man. But God help us if he's not faithful. You see, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Do you remember 1 Timothy 1:12? God, you know, he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Even do you remember Lydia in Acts 16? To Paul and Silas, after she got baptized, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, enter into my house and abide there. If you've judged me to be faithful, sisters, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord. And you know what I love about one of the descriptions of the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? He's the faithful and true witness. So we find that a steward, it's required. We mentioned it the other night in Luke 16, verses 1 and 2. The rich man who had a steward, who was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. You see, that steward had control of the rich man's goods. And he was accused unto the rich man, his master, that he had wasted his goods. And the rich man asked him, now come on, what's this I hear of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be reviewed in regard to our faithfulness to him. Will you notice something else, please? We come now to verse 3. And, well, there's a problem now. There is a real problem. In these verses, we have three aspects of judgment. Two of them were wrong. Only one of them was right. In the first one, verse number 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. The problem here is judgment by others. We'll come back to that in a moment. That's the first aspect. Then we'll read on, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, or man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. Second aspect is judgment by self, or self-judgment. That's not acceptable either, in the context here. So the first aspect is judgment by others. Second is judgment by self. Now we come to the key and most important aspect. Notice please again at the end of verse 4, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And so on. We'll come back to that in a moment. The third aspect is judgment by the Lord. Now that's the one that's acceptable. Why are the other two unacceptable? Well, Paul says it's a very small thing for me that I'm judged of you. You know what the problem was? First of all, they were incompetent to judge. Now, what do you notice why? First of all, Paul says to them in chapter 3, ye are yet carnal. They were fleshly Christians. And fleshly Christians are not competent to judge. Secondly, any wonder Paul, it's a very small thing for me that I'm judged of you. They couldn't judge sin in the assembly in chapter 5. They couldn't even judge problems among themselves in chapter 6. They were taking each other to court before the ungodly. But they were going to be high and mighty and judge the apostle. They were incompetent to judge. If you go to chapter 11 in the Lord's Supper, some of them were drunk at it, yet they were judging the apostle. They were incompetent to judge. But did you ever notice something, brethren and sisters? Sometimes the biggest critics are those who are not really competent to judge. Secondly, Paul says, I judge not mine own self. That's self-judgment.
for hell.
You know, the problem with that is that will be subjective. Subjective.
Oh, I tell you, self-judgment that it's going to be grossly lacking in objectivity. It is subjective.
There's another problem with the judgment by others and judgment by self. In relation to what we're talking about, both of them are premature. They're before time. Now, that's what Paul meant when he said, "It is a very small thing to me that I should be judged of you or of man's day." The timing was wrong. The issues we're dealing with have got to be left to the judgment seat of Christ. So not only were they incompetent, they were premature in their judgment. Now, let's read on, please. So he says in verse number 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." You see that? You can link that back to the middle of verse 3, "that I should be judged of you or of man's day." Timing's wrong. So judge nothing before the time in verse 5, until the Lord come. That's the time for the judgment we're talking about. And of course it's the judgment seat of Christ to which we refer here. Until the Lord come. Now I want you to notice something. Who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. So solemn. And will make manifest the counsels. That word counsels is simply the intentions. You're into the whole realm of motive and purpose of the heart. And who really, I think of the Lord Jesus and I think of John's Gospel chapter 2 and the end of that chapter. You know, Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Brethren, sisters, he alone can judge your motives. And that area has got to be left to the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he will bring to light the hidden things. The idea behind that word hidden, you know, is really the idea of a cellar. I think of, you know, I was preaching not very long ago in the city of Dublin. Dublin is a very grand and elegant city architecturally. And some of those period houses are basements, dark cellars. That's the idea here. But the tragedy is that it's not the cellar of a house. It's the dark recesses of the human heart. And I'm not competent. I'm not even competent to judge my own heart. But there's one who is. And he will do it. And he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And he'll make manifest the counsels of the heart. The very things that motivated me in the things and service of God. Now, here's what I want you to notice. I can't stay too long with this. I want you to notice now, please, again in verse 5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." And then, that's a time reference. It literally means at that time. See, they were judging prematurely. But at that time, the judgment seat of Christ, at that time, then, you notice what follows, "then shall every man have his praise from God." Now I want to make a statement in regard to that, the end of that verse number 5. Brethren and sisters, do you want Scripture to prove that every believer who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, without exception, will receive a reward? All right, some greater than others. But I want to tell you, in the life of every believer, no matter what you think about the believer, there's something in that life that brings glory to God. "Then shall each," that's individual, "each man, have his praise from God." The word praise means commendation. There will not be a believer at the judgment seat of Christ who will not receive commendation. The issue for us, brethren and sisters, let's go in for the things of God in such a way that that will be a good and maybe even a great commendation. For I still say that will reflect and bring glory to Christ. So here's my scripture for saying that every believer and each believer will receive reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now I want to move on to the main theme for our ministry tonight. Of course, a key text for tonight is the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 passage. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every or each man may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So I want to take us a little journey now in Scripture about your body. We read together this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Isn't it very solemn, brethren and sisters, to think that every each true believer here tonight, their very body is a sanctuary. It's a temple. And dwelling in that sanctuary, in that temple of your body, is the Holy Spirit of God. Now notice, please, not the Spirit of God. Well, yes, it is the Spirit of God. So don't misunderstand me when I say that. But you see, the passage says, the Holy Spirit. And that means that we should be living holy lives. And that passage, as we have read together and just quoted, it goes on to say, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So in other words, brethren and sisters, this life of mine from the moment of conversion, that I live in this body, and this body of mine should be for God's glory. That is major and practical implications for us. Now, let me refer to you, please, to Romans chapter 1. You needn't turn to it. I want us to see something about the human body. I'm not now talking about the believer's body. Not in Romans 1, I'm not. Do you remember the invisible things of Him, that is of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then what happened? God manifested Himself to man through creation. And they rejected the witness of God, even about Himself. And we go into a story of degeneration. The Bible goes on to say concerning men, they were unthankful. Neither were thankful. Now that's ingratitude. Ingratitude. We come further down the passage and what do we discover? We discover that concerning the incorruptible God that turned it into like to corruptible man and to four-footed beasts and to birds and to creeping things. They made images, and they worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. That's idolatry. They moved from ingratitude to idolatry. Then we read on, and what do we discover? Dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. Women leaving the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also their men, leaving the natural use of the woman, and burning in lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. I want to say something to you, beloved saints, tonight. The day might be very near when we are going to have to stand up and be counted. It is better to obey God than man. And three times in Romans chapter 1 we read that God gave them up because they moved from ingratitude to idolatry to indulgence in sexual perversions. And that is the age that we are now living in. In Romans 1 we have the defilement of the body. Not the believer's body. The defilement of the body. The term that's used in Romans chapter 1, dishonoring their bodies. Call it the debasement of the body, if you like. Let's move on from that. That's Romans 1. We come to Romans chapter 3, we have the description of the body. The description of the body. That great section concerning the ruin and the fall. The ruin of mankind, verses 13 to 18. What do we read about? What is the body described? Their throat. You know, the first thing, maybe especially in eastern lands, the Middle East, with the heat. When a body was placed in the tomb, the first thing you did was close it. Because of corruption and decay. In this description of the body in Romans 3, their throat is an open sepulchre, not even closed up. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Throat, tongues, lips. You come to verse 14. We read about their mouths. We drop down to verse number 15 and we move from this part of the body, from the throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth. We go right down to the feet. What do we read? Their feet are swift to shed blood. And then we move from the feet right up to the top again. We come to verse 18 of Romans 3 and what do we read? There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is a woeful description of the body. Oh, but brothers and sisters, that's not the end of the story. Thank God. We come to chapter 6 and we have the deliverance of the body. We have the believer's body. What do we learn? We come to Romans 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, that's the members of your body, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your tongue, your lips, your hands, your feet. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God and your members, these members of your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is the body delivered from the power of sin. That's what happens when salvation takes place. And that's why in verse 14 of Romans 6 you read these words, sin shall not have dominion over you. Thank God for the greatness of our salvation. Brethren and sisters, the believer can be delivered from the debasement of Romans chapter 1. Thank God for that. With the body delivered. Oh, I love the words. Verse 18, being made free from sin and become servants to God. Romans 6 and 22, being now made free from sin and become servants of God, you've got your fruit unto holiness. That's the body delivered. You know, the woman who wrote that lovely hymn, she lived about maybe about 10 miles or 12 miles from where we presently live in Northern Ireland. Her name was Margaret Carson. You know what she wrote? My chains are snapped. The bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of His grace be spoken, who died for me. So here we have the delivered body. But let's move on, please. You come to Romans 12. And what do we have? In fact, I would like you to turn to the verses of Romans 12, for I want to maybe look a wee bit at the detail of those beautiful verses. Romans 12, the opening verses, please. We have, now don't misunderstand me when I use this term, we have what I'm going to call the dedication of the body. Isn't that a wonderful thing? From the debasement in chapter 1, the description in chapter 3 of Romans, the deliverance in chapter 6 of Romans, and now what do we have? We have these believers and these delivered bodies. Now, I don't mean that we never sin. I never said that, and I won't be saying that. But I'll tell you what I am saying emphatically with authority of Scripture. We no longer live a life of practicing sin. Somebody's doing that, they're not saved, according to John's first epistle. Now come to Romans chapter 12, please. When I say the dedication of the body or the devotion of the body, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about any religious rite or religious ritual. I don't know about you, but I want God to help me to dedicate all my being to Him, to live for Him. Sure, enlighten the judgment seat of Christ, but let's look at these verses. Notice, please, how it begins, Romans 12 and 1. I'd like to take time and describe the chapter to you and divide it up, but we're not even going to do that. I beseech you. Now, brethren, he doesn't say, I command you. You may say, it's a pity he didn't say that. Well, when it comes to what we have here, do you know what it's got to be in your part? And on my part, it's got to be voluntary. My blessed Lord voluntarily laid down his life on the cross. He did it willingly. He did it voluntarily. And God is beseeching you and me to come to this, as it were, this altar, voluntarily, willingly. Notice what he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What does that mean? Did you know, in this great epistle of the gospel, you don't read about mercy in the first 8 chapters? Oh, it's there, but you don't get the word. I beseech you, therefore. The therefore means that Paul is making an argument based on what has gone before. Well, I suppose to some extent when he says, I beseech you, therefore, he's really saying in view of the first 11 chapters of this epistle, but in particular, by the mercies of God. Now look at chapter 11, please, and verse number 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their own belief. You know, brothers and sisters, I have been saved on the ground of mercy. Gentiles have been brought in through Israel's unbelief. We read on, please. That's verse 30. Come to verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. The mercies of my God stir my heart. And Paul is making this plea. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, we need, as it were, to come to this altar willingly, voluntarily. And what do we find in verse 1 of chapter 12? That ye present your bodies. See that word present? This is the language of the altar. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? Do you remember when they took him up to Jerusalem, the beginning of Luke's Gospel, to present him to the Lord? Same word. I should be coming willingly. After all, through the mercies of God, I've been saved. I shouldn't be holding anything back. I want to come near and put everything on the altar for God. Anything less is robbing God. You look again, please. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. I take it the reference here is to our physical bodies, yes, but it's to our whole being. Our whole being. It's a long way from chapter 1 where you had the debasement, the dishonoring, and the defilement of the body. Thank God for the deliverance of the body. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. We have been delivered from the power of sin. Let's come to the altar and present all to God. Notice that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, Peter told the Lord he was willing to die for him. He did ultimately die for the Lord. But first of all, the Lord wanted Peter to live for him. To live for him. A living sacrifice. Now notice what it says, please. Holy. You see, notice holy. We can't have debased bodies near this altar. It's no good. We should be coming and presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Notice, please, well-pleasing. That's the word. It's not really the word acceptable. Well-pleasing to God. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to please God, who through His mercies has saved us. Well-pleasing to God. Now, I love what follows. Are there a few intellectuals here tonight? What's your intelligent quotient reading? Well, look at these words here, please. Acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. That's what the word reasonable means. You see, brethren and sisters, I want to put it to you this way. This is the spiritually intelligent thing to do. It's not spiritually intelligent to withhold from God. Do you know what the Lord Jesus did? According to Ephesians 5 in the beginning of the chapter, He offered Himself without spot to God. We half-hearted in this business of the service of God. Look again, please. I'm going to have to move quickly from this. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That word conformed simply means fashioned. If we're going to be at this altar, we've got to leave the world's fashions behind us. Be not fashioned to this world, but be ye transformed, notice please, by the renewing of your mind. You see, it's body and mind we're dealing with here. By the renewing of your mind. Let me give you a biblical illustration of what I'm talking about. Do you remember Psalm 73? The psalmist says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious when he saw the prosperity of the foolish. Now he would need to get his thinking adjusted, wouldn't he? He'd need to get his mind renewed, for that's what the idea is. He'd need to get his thinking adjusted. Because imagine we can be like this too. We can see the prosperity of the world and think, well, I'd like to be like that. So how are you going to get your mind renewed? Well, I'll tell you how you'll find it. You'll get it. The idea in Psalm 73, verse 17. The psalmist says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I the man. He got his thinking adjusted. And that's what we need to get. I want to leave that. I mean, I could stay with us. There's a lot more in it. Notice, please, that you may prove. This is very interesting. That you may prove what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect, meaning mature, will of God. Do you want to know the will of God? People talk about, oh, the will of God is this and the will of God is that. Notice, please, it's only those who come to this altar and put all on the altar for God, present their bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Only then, dear brother, dear sister, can you expect to know the will of God. If we choose to live carelessly,
with a cavalier attitude toward the Word of God, well, how do you think you're going to know the will of God? We'll leave that. That's what we might call the dedication of the body. Now, I want to come please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. These two particular passages, which in my judgment of reference to the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. We're going to look at what we might call the disciplining of the body. 1 Corinthians 9, now on verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race... Now, these Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was talking about. The background to these few verses would be the Isthmian Games, held on alternate years on the Isthmus of Corinth. Knew all about these games. Everybody knew about these local games. And, well, you call them a sort of a half forerunner to the Olympics. They're on a much smaller scale, of course. Now, look, please, at verse number 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race course is the idea, run all, but one receiveth the prize. Now, says Paul, so run that ye may attain. Paul, are you telling these Corinthians to get involved in the Corinthian games? No, he's not. He's using that as an analogy or a metaphor, if you like. He says, you know, they go out there, they train real hard, and they're running the race, and one gets a prize. He says, now you're in a race too. You're also in a race. Now let's read on. And you should be running in this race with a view to winning the prize. That's my reason for saying that the judgment seat of Christ should be part of what motivates us in the work of God. Now look please at verse number 25. And every man that striveth in the games, now he's back to the Corinthian games here, is temperate in all things. Now they do it, that is in the Corinthian games, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. I understand the sort of award they got was like a crown or a wreath, which would have gone on the head of ivy or pine leaves. They wouldn't have lasted too long in the eastern sun. Now that crown wouldn't last very long. Oh, but now, says Paul, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We're going for the crown that will never fade. Now, look, please, at verse number 26. I therefore so run, so Paul's in the race, not as, it literally means not as without definite aim. Now, then he says, so box I. So he's a runner, an athlete, he's a boxer. Not as one that beateth the air. You see, if you're box, I used to fight a bit, but I shouldn't have been doing it really. I remember, you know, when I was about 14 at school, I was a very tough sort of guy, and there was this chap 2 years ahead of me, and he was a big bully. And I wasn't one bit scared of him, but he used to bully weaker boys. And I challenged him once. I says, John, lay off. He took a look at me, because he was older than me. He said, you clear off. I said, no, John, you lay off. And he wouldn't do it, and I didn't hit him, but he squared up to me, like this, you see, and you're dealing with Irish man. So anyway, there was only one punch in it. I connected with my first punch with his chin, and he went down. I don't mind telling you, I was frightened. I thought I had killed him. He was knocked out. But then he revived fairly quickly. Now, look at this, please. It's an illustration with a wee bit of purpose in it, let me assure you. Notice, please, at the end of verse 26, so box I, not as one that beateth the air. What are you saying, Paul? I make every punch count. Brethren and sisters, in the work of God, we should make every effort count. Now, look at verse number 27. This is the bit I want you to focus on. But I keep under, I buffet, this is what it literally means, my body, and bring it into subjection, bring it into bondage, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words,
Paul just didn't want to preach, he wanted to practice. But here's the point. This is the body discipline. Brethren and sisters, these bodies of ours, with their lusts and passions, we have got to discipline them. We have got, Paul says, notice what he says, I keep under, I buffet my body to bring it into subjection. Let's take anyone here tonight. We have desires and passions. I can remember a man, and my wife knows who I'm talking about, and he was in an assembly, and he was a bit of a hothead, really, and he constantly flew off the handle and lost his temper over trivial things. I remember saying to him once, Jack, that behavior is not acceptable and it will not be tolerated. Oh, he says, Robin, you've got to excuse me. He says, I have a very short temper. But you see, he needed to discipline and bring himself into subjection. Because brethren and sisters were going to the judgment seat of Christ. And every failure like that will reflect in a poor way when it comes to the judgment seat. Now come lastly, please, for a few minutes at any rate, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to illustrate this as well from Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5. Now you know the context here. Paul is saying in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. Now let's look at this very simply. And to be present or at home with the Lord. Now brethren and sisters, at the moment, I'm absent from the Lord. In a sense, I can't be two places at once. I'm right here, I'm at home in this body. I'm at home in the body. With the days coming, when at the rapture of the church, within the body will change. But if I die, I'm going to leave the body. And you folk are over in Ireland or wherever, they can bury it. But I'll not be in it. I'll be absent from it. I'll be at home with the Lord. Now let's look on, please. We come to verse number 10. Now, verse number 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive back. Now remember we stressed this on our earlier occasion. That each one may receive back the things done in his body. Notice please, according to that he hath done. See, there's going to be great accuracy at the judgment seat of Christ. There's been down here, there's been many a man sent to jail for something he never did. Something he never did. Personally, I believe capital punishment is scriptural, according to Romans chapter 13. But the tragedy is, we take the Old Bailey in London, and down through the years, sadly, some would have been condemned to death who didn't commit the murder, or were taken out and hanged by the neck until they died. That was the language that was used. They were apprehended, charged, convicted for something they didn't do. We see the judgment seat of Christ. Could I say something? I haven't used the word so far, I don't think. There will be nothing penal, just in case you misunderstand the illustration I've just used. There will be nothing penal. There will be no punishment at the judgment seat of Christ, because our sins have already been punished in the person of Christ on the cross. So don't misunderstand me. But let's come back to our verse, please. Verse 10. That in the middle of the verse, that each one may receive back the things done in his body according to that he hath done. No mistake made here. There's these words. Whether it be good or bad, the idea is evil. See, brothers and sisters, this body that I live in. It's the vehicle through which I live my life. And I can do good things now that God has saved me. But mind you, I could still do evil things. Now, can I give you some illustrations? You needn't turn to it. If you were to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and read verse 28, here's what Paul writes to these Christians, the people who got saved about 8 years before when he preached in the city of Ephesus. He writes these words in 4 and verse 28, "Let him that stole..." That's not good, that's bad. But then he wasn't saved, you see. "Let him that stole," that's in the past, "steal no more." Why? Because he's saved now. "But rather, let him labor." Notice, please, working with his hands the thing that is good. He used to do the thing that was bad with his hands. He stole. "Now," says Paul, "you're saved now, so you labor working with your hands the thing that is good, that you may have to give to him that is need." Now there's the difference between doing that which is bad and doing that which is good. What are your hands? They're part of your body. Here's a man before conversion. He used his hands to take what didn't belong to him. Now he's got saved. This is going to come back to him now at the judgment seat of Christ. He uses his hands to labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. He's going to get rewarded that he may have to give. Imagine that, brethren. Salvation still changes people. There's those same two hands that this man had. He used to use them to steal, and now he uses them to give. Salvation's great, you know. The next verse, Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." That's part of your body. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good, to the edifying of the hearer." Dear brother, dear sister, would you ever use that mouth and tongue of yours to libel fellow believer? Because if you do, that's not good, that's bad, and that's going to come back to you. You're going to receive back, and I take it the context is, you'll either receive a reward if you've used your body for the things that are good, or you'll suffer loss if you've done the things that are bad. This, you think of Mary, Luke's Gospel chapter 10. I love this. Martha had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. There she's using her ear for the glory of God. A lot of rubbish in this world you'd be far better not hearing. A lot of things in this world with your eyes you're far better not seeing. Who want to use the members of her body? See, that's Romans 6 again. "Yield your members," that's the different parts of your bodies, "as instruments of righteousness unto holiness." A man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and for what seems to have been a rather protracted period of time, he used his body for gross immorality. But thank God, the man repented, that's good. Received back into the assembly, that's good, that's the way it should be. But he suffered loss for that episode. May God help us. These bodies of ours are precious. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What does the hymn writer say? "Take my lips and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." You know, I was a wee bit sad today, and I'll tell you why. I thought, oh dear, this visit to South Oakley is now going so fast. Soon we'll be moving toward the airport. We'll be saying goodbye to you for this time. But you know something? I'll be happy if deep impressions have been made in your heart and mine. So we are going to live from now on by God's grace. Lives that are for His glory. And let the world go by. May God bless you, everyone. May He bless His word to all our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we just bow before Thee at the close of our meeting. We hardly know what to say to Thee. Certainly we want to come and give Thee thanks for the greatness of Thy love and for the gift of Thy Son. We think of Him going outside the city gates of Jerusalem, bearing His cross, going all the way out, willingly, our God, being nailed to that cross, lifted up between heaven and earth. O my Savior, crucified near Thy cross, would I abide? Help us, our God, to know something of sacrificial giving. These lives of ours, these bodies of ours, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Help us almightly. We ask it in the Lord's worthy name. Amen. Now, part of a hymn, please. Very beautiful hymn. One of my favorite, 443. I hope very relevant to what we're thinking tonight. 443, Saviour, Thy dying love Thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from Thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring Thee now, something for Thee. I wonder, could we sing? We'll just omit verse 2 for the sake of time, but I would like us to try and sing 1, 3 and 4. 1, 3 and 4 of 443, standing to sing.
My Lord.